servant, I give my heart to you. Lord, thank you that you never turn us down. Lord, when we say, I want to be around you, I want to hang out with you, I want to follow you, you say, follow me. How we thank you for wanting us, for desiring a relationship with us, for opening our eyes to see beyond the natural things of this life. Lord, open our eyes this morning to see what you want to teach us, what you want to say to us personally. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning. Seated. I feel like standing right here. Sorry, Laura. Mark chapter 8. We left off last week with Jesus and his disciples in Gentile territory, healing that man who was deaf. And now Jesus is still in Gentile territory in chapter 8 of Mark. Now Matthew's account tells us Jesus departed from there, skirted the Sea of Galilee, and went up to a mountain and sat down there. And then the great multitude came to them, and this time we see he did some healing. It says, having them lame, blind, mute, maimed, and many others. And they laid them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them. And the result was, it says, the multitude marveled, and they glorified the God of Israel. Because remember, he's in Gentile territory. Notice the Gentiles still saw God not as their God. He was the God of Israel. But it's important to note this God of Israel has compassion for the Gentiles, and he's healing the Gentiles just as he did the Jews. So after 3 days of this, of them bringing the lame and the blind and the maimed to him, setting them at his feet and him healing, he tells us about this concern that he had, compassion on the multitude. Now, what was that concern? That he'd been with them 3 days, and they hadn't eaten. And he's about to send them home, and they have no food. Now, I've given you a definition of compassion before, but compassion is a feeling of deep sympathy and sorrow accompanied by a strong desire to alleviate the pain and remove its cause. So when Jesus has compassion for us, he's not really, it's not just, oh, that's too bad, but his compassion causes in him a strong desire to take away that pain and remove the cause of the pain. Jesus said, if we have seen him, we have seen the Father. And that reminds me of our study back in Judges. So just to remind you, here's the heart of the Father. When the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed them and harassed them. We see in Judges 10:16, so they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. And his soul could no longer endure the misery of Israel. And I love this because you hear people say, are there things that God can't do? Yes, there are things that God can't do. He cannot endure our pain and our misery, and he wants to do something about it. We see his heart in Lamentations 3:22 and 23. Through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. In other words, if you and I got what we deserved, we would be consumed. And why aren't we consumed? Because we got it together and decided to be good? No, because it's because of the Lord's mercies that you and I are not consumed. It's God's compassion towards us that restricts us from being consumed. And he gives us mercy every morning. In other words, constantly. No matter the judgment deserved by all the things we did the day before, because his compassion towards us, because of his passion towards us, he makes his mercy available to cover what we've done. See, Jesus not only came to show us the Father's heart, he had the Father's heart. See, that's not like you and me. You know, the Lord can give us his heart towards something or towards someone, but basically we're stuck with our own deceitful hearts, aren't we? But see, not Jesus. His heart and the Father's heart were exactly the same. Nobody else can make that claim. I have the same heart as God. Try it. You'll find out very quickly that you don't even come close. So looking back at just verse 22 of Lamentations 3, through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed because His compassions fail not. One of the definitions of fail is consumed. So I love this. Through the mercies, the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed because His compassions cannot be consumed. There's always enough of them. You can't consume them all up. Just consider the story we're in today. For 3 days, Jesus has had compassion on the multitudes and has healed the lame and the blind and the mute and the maimed. People with tremendous difficulties in life, He had compassion towards them and touched them. And it's that same, very same compassion that moves Him to pity and concern to feed them, because He knew they'd be hungry. You know, all that we would understand that His compassions fail not, can't be consumed up, and they're not just reserved for the big things in life. He cares about every aspect of our needs. He cares about even our daily bread. And that's good to know in today's economy, isn't it? And may we live in the wonder of that and the belief of that, and may we pass it on to one another, and may we have compassion towards those that are hurting big and hurting little. If one of us hurts, Jesus has compassion towards us. May we have that same sort of compassion. So in our story in Mark 8, we find what seems to be the repeat of the feeding of the 5,000, but it's a totally different time. It starts out pretty similar. Jesus points out to the disciples the need to feed the people. The disciples' response is, how can one satisfy these people with bread here in the wilderness? Now, you read that and don't you kind of think, how could they say that? You know, been there, done that. You know, He's done it before. How could they turn around and say that same thing? And we'll look in a few minutes at that more in depth when Jesus basically kind of asks that same thing in Mark 8:16. Because He's going to give us the answer of how they could do it. But how like the disciples are you and me? You know, God's done it before in our lives. He's provided when there's no way that we could. And the next time we find ourselves in need, we do the very same thing as we did before. We look at our own resources first. We look around and we find ourselves coming up short. And so our conclusion is, like the disciples, how can this be done? The situation for us is just a little bit different, you know, so we doubt the answer and we waver. So Jesus did what He did before. He took what they had, this time 7 loaves, and Matthew adds a few little fish. Thanked God, began passing them out. Now, the phrase set before them, let me see if I can adjust this. Set before them. You know, it's so fun to picture, because what it means is He just kept on setting it before them. And I don't know if the loaves were in a basket, but I like to picture the loaves being in a basket, and He's just handing them out. You know, it starts out 7, and He just keeps doing it and doing it and doing it. And I don't know how many servings is in a loaf of bread, but to make it easy for math, let's say there's 4 servings. So He takes 7, and there's 4,000 people plus, because it doesn't count the women and the children. He's handing out another 1,000 loaves of bread. You know, can you imagine the disciples, wait a minute, I know there were only 7 loaves of bread in that basket. And then 4,000 fish over and over and over again. It says He just kept handing them out. That's what His compassion is like. Too often we look at what we've done and how many times we've done it, and we kind of think God's limited to those 7 loaves of mercy. You know, I know there's only a certain amount in there, and I'm running low. And then we surpass that 7 loaves of mercy. And He just keeps being merciful towards us, because His mercy is new every morning. And Psalm 68:19 says, He daily loads us with benefits. His mercy is not only daily, but it's plenty. And when I think about this verse, I always love to think about, I don't know if they even do this now, but delivering the paper and, you know, throwing it on your porch, and you wake up in the morning and you get your paper for the day. And I love to think that the Lord's benefits that he's loaded up for me are kind of just sitting on my porch, you know, waiting for me to get up in the morning, you know, open up my Bible and just open up and enjoy the benefits that he has loaded up for me that day. And it has to be a load because you and I need a lot of them, don't we? You know, so it's not just a little package. You know, here it is. Here's what you get for today. He daily loads us with benefits. So the first feeding, Jesus fed 5,000. The second, he fed 4,000, again, not including women and children. First feeding, there were 12 basketfuls left. In the second feeding, there were 7. However, the baskets were different in each feeding. In the first feeding, the Greek word for basket talks about a little basket because the Jews had different kind of baskets than the Gentiles. And this was a Jewish basket, normally kind of a little round thing, and it had a sort of a spout on one end, and they could stick things in it. And they carried it around with them when they traveled for several reasons. Because one thing, when they traveled, it's not like we have now, McDonald's on every corner. They had to be prepared. Plus, they never wanted to eat food that could have been touched by the Gentiles. So they packed their own food when they would be traveling. So when Jesus multiplied the loaves in the Jewish territory, 12 little Jewish baskets of food were left over. And then our story today, the feeding of the 4,000 Gentiles, the basket was a Gentile basket. It more like a hamper. See, how big was it? It's the same Greek word that was used to describe when Paul was let down the wall in Damascus in a basket. It's that kind of a basket. They were big. And so there were 7 of those left over. And it says, Jesus gave and heaven supplied more for him to give. Is there a lesson here for you and me? I think so. Look at Luke 6:38. Give, Jesus gave. We are to give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your bosom. It's not just about money or material resources. It's about time too. As we give out, God supplies to us more to give out. And you find yourself experiencing just a taste of what that was like for the disciples to watch Jesus take what he had and give and get more to give and give. But see, the challenge to us is, if I said, do you believe the story about multiplying the fish and the loaves is true? Absolutely. I believe Jesus could do that. Do you believe Luke 6:38 is true? Yeah. Are you living like it? No, it's a challenge to us. We believe parts of the Bible, but then when it applies to us personally, it's like, I don't know. This is a promise from the same God that supplied and multiplied the loaves and the fish. And again, we see at the end of this story, Jesus sending people away. This time, he got in the boat with the disciples, and they went over to the region of Dalmanutha. Matthew calls it Magdala. So we see in the map that they're probably, remember last week I talked about the region of the Decapolis, the Gentiles being here, but also moved up way up here like Damascus. And I thought, you know, maybe he could have gone to Damascus. But as I read this story, I see he probably was in this area, which is just a good reminder. If we study the whole context of God, we don't make mistakes like I probably did last week, saying Damascus was a possibility. So they probably went from this area here. It says, you know, he skirted the Sea of Galilee a little bit, fed the Gentiles, and then he went over across the sea to Magdala. Now, Mark 8:11 says, then the Pharisees came out and began to dispute with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven, testing him. You know, plan on it. After spiritual victories, you can just about plan on some sort of attack to follow. And at that time, one of Satan's favorite tools was the religious leaders. Here we find them seeking a sign from heaven. Now, it wasn't that Jesus was against signs. He had given many, many signs through his miracles. But after his signs, the people glorified God for those signs. And he knew the Pharisees weren't going to glorify God for what he did. They weren't interested in glorifying God. They were interested in testing him to prove that he wasn't from God. Jesus is in his third year of public ministry. So for two and a half years, he's been doing miracle after miracle after miracle. And they're still trying to find fault with him. Hadn't been able to find fault in two and a half years. They're still trying. They never questioned the miracles. You know, they didn't really happen. That never happens. They knew the miracles were real. And yet here they are wanting a sign from heaven. Jesus does not respond to demands that he prove himself. Ever found that in your life? You know, we've all had that time where Lord, prove yourself to me. Prove that you love me. Prove that you're real. Sometimes for new believers he does it, but you know, for the most part, he refuses to do that because he's already done it. He's already proved himself to us. Sometimes we do question his love, and he says in 1 John 4:10, "And this is love, and this is the proof of my love, not that we love God, but he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." God said, "I've proved my love to you. I've given you that which is most precious to me. That's my proof." And God says, see, that proof should be enough. And the same way the religious rulers had all the signs they needed if they were truly seeking Christ, you and I need to look nowhere else but the Word of God for confirmation of the important things of life. God's Word is different than any other book. It's got these mysteries in it, you know, but we got to dig for them. And God's made it purposefully that way. You know, sometimes when I read a mystery novel and I'm in a hurry and I want to know what happens, you know, I flip to the end, you know. Can't do that with the Word of God to find his mysteries. Yeah, we can flip to the end and find out how it all comes out. But if we do, we miss out on those victories of this life here and now. And he hides treasures in his Word. He hides them in creation to be discovered over time. You know, consider this, you know, things that have no apparent significance years ago, we've discovered them to be very valuable. You know, maybe a poisonous plant that we've discovered an oil in it that has a medicine that heals, or DNA or electricity or power out of oil or salt out of seaweed, the ability to harness radio waves, you know, all this stuff that God put here thousands of years ago that you know, man just discovers a little bit at a time. And he's done that with his Word. He makes the important truths, like the gospel, you know, very simple, very obvious to us, very clear. But then he hides these other truths at levels in his Word. And if we seek them, he reveals them to us little bits at a time. But he hides them for the purpose of being found. The Word is like a field of treasures hidden at different depths all over the place. Treasures planted for the purpose of you and I discovering them. And then the Lord, in his perfect knowledge and perfect timing, reveals them to us. Have you ever hidden treasures? You know, for your kids, eggs, toys, something, you know. And it's just so exciting to just kind of watch them, to look, to try to find them. And then when they find them, you know, the glee on their face. And I think the Father is like that. You know, he hides all these treasures in his Word. And as we diligently seek, you know, it's like, oh, she's getting close. You know, I'm going to put this verse with this verse, and bam, you know, she's going to see something she's never seen before. And I think it's so exciting for him. The mind is an awesome thing, and I think as I get older, I can't remember some of the simplest things. But what I'm discovering is, as I'm getting older, I'm getting a grasp of Scripture that I never had before. And it's exciting because as I lament over my mind going and not being able to find my keys or my car in the parking lot, you know, I'm finding treasures in Scripture that I never saw before. And I'm finding them at a rate, for some reason, that I've never experienced before. And I'm loving it. I find that as I read and I slow down and meditate on his Word, all of a sudden I see something that I had never seen, that I've read and read over and over again in my 30 plus years of knowing the Lord. The other day I was memorizing a verse with Zoe for CKC, and she was kind of balking at it, you know, And so I said, come on, Zoe, you know, with your mind, you can memorize so much faster than I can. I just did it. And she goes, yeah, Grandma, but you put it in there a long time ago. And I thought, you're right. Because when I was 9 years old, I started memorizing scripture and I started reading the Bible. And I did it all for the wrong reasons. But I was putting it in here. I was putting it in here and again and again. And when I got saved, the Lord took it from here and put it here. And I found that the day I got saved, I had this abundance of knowledge and insight about the Lord. Put the Word of God into your kids. Put it into your grandkids. Even when it doesn't seem to be affecting them, the Lord will use it. And soak in it yourself. As I said, as my mind, somehow the intellect and the spiritual mind are separate things. And as your mind starts failing you, your spiritual mind grows. You know, the inside man is increasing and getting better. And so it's never too late to meditate and put the Word of God in your heart. Because as you do it and you've got this wealth of stuff, then He's able to bring it up and apply it. And you don't have to wait till the trial hits and open up your Bible, you know, where some piece of comfort. It's there, and the Lord can put together scriptures that you can't put together when you're just trying to read the Word fresh. And so we've got this clear revelation of who God is and the reality of who God is. We don't need signs. So they left the religious rulers. They got in a boat and went to the other side. And so the other side being, and we'll see why it is, over here to Bethsaida. So they went from Magdala up to the area of Bethsaida. Look at verse 14. Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread, and they did not have more than one loaf with them in the boat. Now, I don't know what happened to those seven hampers full that they just collected, but maybe that's what they forgot. Jesus, He's mindful. He just had an interaction with the Pharisees. And He tells them, take heed. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. Matthew adds Sadducees to the mix. What did they think Jesus was talking about? Verse 16 says, they reasoned among themselves, saying, it's because we have no bread. They reasoned among themselves. You know, sometimes we think that's healthy to talk to other people, but a lot of times when we reason among ourselves and we're all reasoning in this intellect, we all come up with the same wrong conclusion, don't we? And that's what they did. But then we think when we've talked to a lot of people about it, it validates my thinking. It must be right. 12 of them came up with the wrong conclusion. Look at Jesus' response in verses 17 through 20. But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, why do you reason because you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive nor understand? Is your heart still hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many basketfuls of fragments did you take up? Said to him, 12. Also, when I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of fragments did you take up? And they said to him, 7. Earlier in the chapter, the disciples reasoned that they could not feed the people in the wilderness. In these verses, we see the source of that reasoning, hardened hearts. Hardened hearts here are a result of having eyes and not using them to see spiritually, having ears but not using them to hear spiritually, and also hardened hearts are a result of having a mind but not using it to remember what God has done. You see, they hadn't mentally forgotten. He asked them the question, how many basketfuls the first time? 12. How many the second time? 7. They knew. They remembered. It's not their memory that had failed them. It was their hearts. They and we fail to get things spiritually. It's not because we cannot. It's because we don't use the resources that God has given us. We've been given eyes to see. We've been given ears to hear. But rather than use them, we just fall back on what we understand. We live on that natural plane. And like the disciples, we get So our minds and efforts and time get so absorbed with material things that perish that we miss out on the real lessons of life that God is trying to teach us. And Jesus also asked them, "Do you not remember?" See, how often our failure to understand or see things, see what God is doing, can just be related to or traced back to our forgetfulness, just forgetting what He has done. Take Psalm 77. I just want to look at portions of it. Here we have the psalmist saying, "In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. My hand was stretched out in the night without ceasing. My soul refused to be comforted." You know, we all can relate to that, just that distress when something hits us. And so then as he's in this distress, he starts leaning on his own understanding and asking questions like this: "Will the Lord cast off forever? And will He be favorable no more? Has His mercy ceased forever? Has His promise failed forevermore? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has He in His anger shut up His tender mercies?" And I've gone through Scripture and found the answer to every single one of them. And it's no, 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 no. He has not. And yet as we consider the things around us, don't we fall into asking questions like that? And the answer, this psalmist discovered, was in doing this. He said, "And I said, this is my anguish, but," here's what he did, "but I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old, and I will also meditate on all your work and talk of your deeds." And go back to that psalm and look at how that psalm ends. He starts from distress, and he ends in praise. Why? Simply because he did that. He remembered the works of the Lord. Because remembering, rehearsing in our mind, reminding ourselves, this is what God is like, this is how faithful He is, takes us from that feeling of distress and hopelessness to praise. Now let's go back to Jesus' warning for just a minute in verse 15. And I want to combine what he says with Matthew 16:5. He says, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and of Herod," or the Herodians. So Matthew adds the Sadducees. And Matthew records the end of the conversation. "Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees." So quickly, here's a synopsis of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians that you and I need to be aware of even today. Pharisees were the legalists. They had that mentality of, if X is a good thing to do, then 3X must be really pleasing to God. Legalists intrude into areas in a person's life intended to be directed by the Holy Spirit. Legalism turns people into hypocrites who look good on the outside but are not motivated by what's important: love and mercy and grace. Legalists impose their personal convictions as though they were God's law. And we saw a lot of that last week. And so that's why Pharisees are not fair, you see. Now, Sadducees are the liberalists. They deny the supernatural. Legalists add to the word, Sadducees take away from the word. If they couldn't understand or explain it, they would reject it. They looked to their intellect and viewed the Bible as a book of suggestions. And so that's why Sadducees are so sad, you see. Now, the Herodians were Jews who believed that their only hope, as long as Rome ruled, was to look to the political system of the Herods. So they felt the Herodian government is our best bet, our best solution in life. Bad politics is believing that man can fix things. Remember, as we talked about a couple weeks ago, that the Herods were evil, bad, sinful guys. And bad politics ignores that. The doctrine of the Herodians was a doctrine of compromise values. So beware of legalism, beware of liberalism, and beware of compromise. They're leaven, and leaven permeates. It gets in us and affects us whether we want it to or not. These are blind people who could not see. The disciples were people who could see but didn't see. And next we have a story of a man who could not see, but Jesus touched him and made him see. Now, Mark's the only gospel that records this next story of the blind man when they came to Bethsaida. So, as I said, they had left from Magdala, came to this area here. Now they're coming directly into Bethsaida to touch this blind man. Jesus used his spit again. Now, spit or spittle, as they called it then, was believed to be a means of cure in those days. So they wouldn't look at it as strangely as we look at that now. But it's interesting. Several commentators pointed out that Jesus approached this man, healed this man the way he did, in response to the degrees of the man's faith. And it's kind of interesting to look at it from that perspective, and that's what we'll do this morning. The people brought the blind man to Jesus. Reasonable, he couldn't see. He probably needed help for that. But he was blind, not speechless, and it was the people who begged Jesus to heal the blind man, not the blind man himself. And so Jesus took the blind man by the hand and took him away from the people and led him out of town. Just Jesus and the blind man, maybe the disciples too, but not the people who sought the healing. It was not going to be about the people's faith here. It was going to be about the blind man and Jesus. And so Jesus first spit. Now, that should have let the blind man know of Jesus' intentions, because spit, as I said, was viewed as a medicine. You know, get his faith going a little bit. You know, this man intends on touching me and healing me. And after Jesus touched him, Jesus asked him if he saw anything. Yes. He said he saw men as trees walking. So apparently there's people there walking by, you know, missing the miracle. Okay, here the man's faith might have been a little stronger. You know, he's been touched and, whoa, I can see a little bit. Can you imagine that anticipation? Wow, you've touched me and I'm better. What if he would have settled for that? You know, hey, this is a whole lot better than complete darkness. It's good enough. And too many Christians do that, don't we? You know, they settle for not clear vision, not deep relationship. It's like, okay, you're keeping me out of the darkness of hell. Good enough. Good enough. But see, it wasn't good enough for Jesus. And when he said, I can see men as trees, he touched him again. And he restored his sight completely. And see, like the deaf man we learned about last week, when the first voice that he heard was Jesus, the first face that this man saw, because people weren't there, was that face of Jesus. It wasn't Jesus' saliva or his touch that healed. It's always Jesus' will that heals. He didn't need to spit. He doesn't need to touch. He just needs to will. But see, he's showing us that he is Jehovah, you know, the God that knows how to become what we need, touching us in the best way that we understand him. And for this man, it required that he be taken away from the crowd. It required spit. It required touch. And it required healing a little bit at a time. So Jesus healed the man and went out of town up to Caesarea Philippi. So, leaving this area right around here and going up to Caesarea Philippi, which you can't see here, but it's right at the base of Mount Hermon. And it is a beautiful area. We tend to think of Israel as being very dry. But here's one picture of Caesarea Philippi. And Pam, can you turn the lights down just for a minute? Thank you. So this area here is real. See, it's a huge rock. Now remember, Jesus is going to be talking about on this rock. So it's believed that he was in this area here. This cave here was believed to be where they worship one of their gods, Pan, a very, very pagan area. Worshipped a lot of gods in this area. And so it's believed that right around here, Jesus is walking with his disciples when he asks that question. Here's another picture. Just really, really pretty area. And it's here in Caesarea Philippi that Jesus asks that question that is asked of each and every one of us, the question that determines our eternity. The most important question of all of history. You know, we are familiar with game shows like Who Wants to Be a Millionaire, and that statement of, you know, the lucky ones that they get to hear, you know, answer this next question and we will give you $1 million, but you got to answer it before your time's up. And Jesus says, answer this question correctly and I will give you heaven with me, but you got to answer it before your time's up. See, everyone's going to have the correct answer after we die. Philippians 2:10 says every knee is going to bow. Every tongue is going to make that confession that Peter made that day. But for those that find that they make that confession the very first time in their lives, they will find that it's too late. We've got to answer the question now. So first Jesus asked the disciples, who do men say that I am? And they answered, John the Baptist, Elijah, one of the prophets. You know, all good guys, all respected guys, all men of God. You and I, if someone said, you know, hey, you're like John the Baptist, or you're like Elijah, you know, you're like one of the prophets, we'd go, ooh, thank you. You know, that's a compliment. That's an honor. But see, those names didn't work for Jesus. Those titles didn't fit the claims that Jesus made about himself. He claimed to be the Son of Man. He claimed to have power to forgive sins. He did miracles in his own name. He claimed that he and the Father were one. That if we saw him, we'd seen the Father. He wasn't a man of God. He was God. John the Baptist, Elijah, none of the prophets ever claimed the titles that Jesus claimed. So the next question, who do you say that I am? And Peter, bless that man, Peter. You know, he gave the right answer on this one. He gave the answer Jesus wanted, which reveals to us that's the answer he wants from you and me too. Matthew 16:16 gives us the full answer. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Revealing Jesus to be the Messiah, the Savior, and pronouncing his equality with God. And Jesus liked that answer. Matthew gives us his response. And notice, if the response wasn't true, if Peter was off, Jesus would have corrected him. No, I'm not God. No, he didn't do that. He said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. This statement did not place Peter above the disciples or anyone else. This statement did not say Peter gets to be the next pope. In the very next chapter, we're going to see the disciples, they're still arguing about who was greatest. See, if Jesus was saying, Peter, we're building this whole thing on you now, there would be no argument with the disciples about who's greatest. They all would have said, oh, Jesus said it's Peter. That's not what he was saying here. It was Peter's statement that Jesus was impressed with, and on his statement, he was going to build his church, because recognizing Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of the living God, is the foundation, the very first thing we must believe to be part of the church. So what happens when you answer, when you and I answer that question right? Blessed are you. And we become part of the church, one of his people. Mark 8:31 tells us that he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. Matthew says, from that time on, he began to teach these things. See, after he got the basics, after they acknowledged who he was, he began to teach them what would happen. They acknowledged he's the Messiah, the one who would deliver, and he began to teach them that the deliverer must first be delivered, that he must first be delivered up to death. They knew who he was, but these things he was teaching. See, he didn't fit that at all. So what did Peter do? Takes Jesus aside. Hey, Jesus. You know, can you imagine the angels in heaven? Oh, here he goes again. Watch this one, you know? Oh, Peter, you know? So he takes Jesus, the one he had just said, you are the Son of God, and he takes him aside, and he began to rebuke Jesus. I mean, you know, why not? You know, he's the inspired one. Jesus said it himself. Remember, God revealed things to Peter. But see, Jesus didn't bear witness to this one. So Jesus rebuked Peter. Verse 33, he said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." So quickly, Peter went from being inspired by God to inspired by Satan. And the same thing can happen to us. You ever had that happen? You know, you do something so good and you know God prompted that. I just know it. And then you turn around and you do something so stupid, so foolish. Why is that? Look at the last part of verse 33. Peter was not mindful of the things of God, but he was mindful of the things of men. And you and I can switch so quickly of using our ears and our eyes to see the things of men rather than the things of God. And in one moment we can be looking up and getting God's perspective, and then we just look around again and lean on our own understanding. Peter had done something spiritual before, and he forgot that to be spiritual, we have to look up to, and check in with God. Ever done that? You know, thought, hey, my walk's pretty good right now. That's a no-brainer. I don't need to check in with God on that one. Oh, so you don't pray. See, that's how Peter did. What Jesus was saying to them didn't make sense. So he offered his own interpretation, one that was much less threatening. It was comforting, but it wasn't from God. The minute we get our eyes off of God and his purposes, we're back in the camp of the enemy and subject to his inspiration or our own, and which it typically makes sense to us. See, the inspiration from the enemy, he knows how to speak to our minds and make sense to us. Mark's been faithful, so faithful to show us the compassionate side of Jesus. But lest we think that God is so compassionate that he overlooks sin, Mark is faithful to show us his side of Jesus that recognizes and rebukes sin. You know, Peter had kind of buddied up with Jesus here, forgetting what he just declared about him. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he has the audacity to go, hey, Jesus, you're a little off here. Son of the living God is full of mercy, but he's full of holiness, and holiness doesn't wink at sin. When Moses was on Mount Sinai talking to God, and he said, you know, I want to see you. God passed in front of Moses, and he proclaimed this. This is what the Lord wanted Moses to know about him. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. We cannot forget that side of him, because it's in recognizing that side of him that we appreciate the mercy and the grace. Remember what James 3:15-18 teaches us about wisdom. Those of you that were here Sunday, Dale taught us much about that. There's wisdom from above, and there's wisdom from below. And it's interesting, you know, wisdom from below is demonic, but it's also just our natural wisdom. You don't need to decide it. Too many times we get caught up in, is this Satan or is this my mind? Neither one is wisdom from God. Jesus acknowledged that Peter's proclamation of him as Christ was wisdom from above, and Peter turned right around and used wisdom that was from below. And Jesus' response went from, blessed are you, to get behind me. Jesus didn't need that. See, he dreaded the cross. What he was telling them about dying and suffering was not something he was excited about. Remember, he asked the Father if there's any other way. He's talking to them about something that is very, very hard for him. Satan had offered him another way in the wilderness. And here he is back again through Peter, trying to distract him, telling him it doesn't have to happen. But look at verse 31. That the Son of Man must suffer many things. No way of getting around it. No way of avoiding it. If you and I are going to be saved, the Son of Man must suffer. Jesus had two things on his mind, two purposes, which are really one and the same. He said he must be about his Father's business, and he must die for the sins of the people. There are no musts in the world today. There are no absolutes in secular thinking. And it is just impermeating our society. And we have become a nation that is not about musts or absolutes or truth, but about individual rights and options. And like Peter, that thinking is not from above. Be careful, ladies, that we don't get sucked into it, because it makes sense to the natural mind. It appeals to the flesh, but it thwarts the purposes of God. It's not about the things of God. It's about the things of man. And when Peter was about the things of man, Jesus said, "Get behind me." Peter was well-meaning, but as wrong as could be. If you ever find yourself rebuking or correcting Jesus, you can know this: you're wrong. You're always wrong. And we must be especially aware of those that are closest to us and their advice, because very often the advice of those that are closest to us is what? They want us to avoid pain. But Peter thought Jesus was missing something. See, Jesus didn't have to die because Jesus had Peter. Remember, Peter's going to promise him, "I'm never going to let you down. I'm never going to forsake you, though everyone else does. You got me, Lord, and I've got a sword." You know, and he showed him in the garden. He's still not getting it. In the garden, he cuts off that ear of the high priest's servant. You know, "You got me, Jesus. It doesn't happen. It doesn't have to happen. They're not going to kill you." He thought he could prevent from happening what Jesus said he must do. Mark follows this rebuke with the definition of discipleship. Jesus has just described what messiahship is about, and now he's going to describe what discipleship is about. Same thing. Dying to self, picking up the cross, following Jesus. I'm not sure why we as Christians have made that statement so difficult to understand. You know, how many interpretations of picking up the cross have you heard? Maybe it's because we've decided if I don't understand it, then maybe I don't have to apply it. If we want to be a follower of Christ, it's very simple. He's just gone straight from what being a Messiah is like to being a disciple. We deny ourselves. We deny, ignore, we don't give in to the desires and thinking of the natural realm, our flesh. But rather, we pick up the cross. We put on the purposes of God. And then having on the purposes of God, then we follow Jesus. And we can't follow Jesus until we do those two things. We set ourselves aside and make him first. And pick up the things that he has for us. If we, like Peter, desire to save rather than follow, we'll end up losing. The will of God can be hard. We all know that. But see, there's something even harder than following the will of God. And you know what that is? That's not following the will of God. That's the hardest thing. That's the most miserable place to be, is being outside of his will. May we not be like Peter and make that mistake of saying, "Not so, Lord," but rather say, "If this is your must for me, Lord, I'm going to pick it up, and I'm going to follow." See, for that we will find true life, true living here. And rather than an ashamed Savior when we get there, we'll find a Savior, you know, just beaming, excited to declare to us, well done. The blind, even though saved, miss out on all of that. But when we open up these ears and we open up those eyes and we remember, we live a life that sees beyond the natural, and that's what He wants for us. Let's pray. Father, thank You. Lord, You want so much more for us than we want for ourselves. And all You want for us is good. You want life for us. You want abundance for us, Lord. You want us to see beyond the things that we allow to bog us down, weights, and we put them aside and run this race that You have set before each of us, Lord. Lord, we declare that Jesus is Christ, the Son of the living God. But more than mentally declare, Lord, we want to follow that fact. We want that fact to permeate us and make a difference in our lives so that we can make a difference in others. So, Lord, may we believe every part of Your word and walk in it and rejoice in it. And not walk as blind women, because we don't have to. Thank You for sight. In Jesus' name, amen.